My favorite part of Christmas is the Christmas music. I don't get into all of the decorations and all that kind of stuff, but I love the Christmas music and I love the doctrine. Some of them have incredibly good doctrine. I love to hear that on an ongoing basis. So I'm talking for just a minute about the best Christmas song ever written. It's "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." That's not my opinion. That's opinion of Irving Berlin, who wrote the song. In fact, he says it's the greatest song ever written, Christmas or not Christmas. He has a high view of himself, I can see. There's a dispute about where it was written. Some people say it was written in a motel in the L.A. area. I think it was Beverly Hills or someplace. And then there's also a hotel Biltmore in Phoenix that claims it was written there. Now, those are both places where you would think that if you're dreaming of a white Christmas, that's where you want to be, because you think maybe you should be someplace else if that's where you're dreaming. If you're dreaming of a white Christmas, move to North Dakota where you're going to get it. But according to the internet, you know the internet is true. The song was really written in a little town called Banning, California. Any of you know where Banning is? A couple of people know where Banning, California is. If you've been there, you know that's a kind of last place on earth where you would get in the Christmas mood. Banning is partway between LA and Palm Springs. You go up over, and I went to high school in Yucaipa, which is right near there, but on the way over, you go to Banning, and we did a basketball tournament there, and that's not where I would think you would go to get in the mood for Christmas. Irving Berlin was there after Christmas one year visiting friends, and they had a dusting of snow. And Banning gets nothing more than a dusting of snow, and he wrote this song, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas," and it's taken off from there. The irony is that Irving Berlin is Jewish, and he has no regard for Christmas celebration. When I saw that, I thought, you know, where are we at today when one of the most famous songs of all time related to Christmas is written by somebody who has no regards for Christmas or the message of Christmas or the heart of Christmas? And can you write a song to try to get people in the mood for something that he doesn't believe in? He believes in the royalties from that song, but not the message of it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been going through 1 Timothy, and we've come to this passage, and as you've been going with us, we know we skipped over this a little bit so we can come back and have a more appropriate passage for Christmas rather than talking about deacons or something like that. But this, the context here, verses 1 to 4, talk about the praying that we're supposed to do for all men. And that's just, not means for everybody. It's really talking about classifications of people. So it's the kings and those in authority and people that we live with, so that all of them come to a knowledge of the truth and become believers in Jesus Christ. Then verses 5 to 8, or 5 to 7 is what we'll cover today. He talks about the heart of this message. So the message is, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I tell you the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We're going to look at just three real brief concepts here, and then we'll be on our way. First is that there's one God, there's one mediator, and there's one ransom. One God, one mediator, and one ransom. Merriam-Webster defines one of its definitions for God, and there's a series of them, but one of the definitions is a spirit or being that has great power, strength, knowledge, etc., and that can affect nature and the lives of people. A spirit or being that has great power, strength, and knowledge that can affect nature and the lives of people. We live in a Judeo-Christian culture where we assume monotheism, that there is one God. But that is becoming past tense in our culture. It has been past tense in many, many cultures. From the beginning of time, these cultures, ancient cultures, small cultures, and you see it every place you go, they have a concept of God, something outside of themselves, something above themselves, something greater themselves, something out there, something or someone that they have the answer to. Paul in Romans tells us that they worshiped and served the creature rather than creator. And oftentimes that's what's happened. So you go to these little cultures and they'll, like in Egypt, when they're down in Egypt, they worship the sun god and the moon god and the god of the Nile. And every place you go across the world, there's this universal sense of there's something there. There's a recognition that there's something or someone that is greater than themselves. And there's the fear of that something or someone. And many of them, of those cultures, have a system where they have some way of trying to appease the gods, as they would say. A lot of those are sacrificial. A lot of those are the sense that when you have to talk about God, that there's some supernatural feelings, there are forces that are going on there. We have a cousin who's a medical missionary in Bolivia, way up in the high Andes. And there's been mining that's been going on there for 400 years. And one of the things that Steve does is he works with the mining culture, the miners. And it's a whole culture in and of themselves. They have their own village. And there's a sense among them that there's a god on the outside of the mountain, and that Satan is charged of the inside of the mountain. And this mountain is full of tunnels. For 400 years, they've been excavating gold, and now I think the gold's all gone, and they're pulling something else out. I can't remember what it is. But they're just these tunnels all the way through, and the mountain is beginning to collapse slowly because there's so many tunnels that it can't hold the weight of the top of the mountain. And of course, they haven't shored the tunnels up well and all that. So at times, he said recently, there's a collapse one place, and in 3 months, they're still going down trying to dig out the men who had been buried in that collapse. And there's a sense in their culture, there's a sense that you can take care of God on the outside, but once you go in, Satan is in charge of the inside of the mountain. So as you go in, there's a statue there dedicated to Satan, and you go in and you do homage to Satan as you walk in. There's a sense that something above them, greater than them, is controlling both the outside of the mountain and the inside of the mountain. And there's a sense of people to say, and many of these cultures have places where they've done sacrifices, and you go and you can see, and they sacrifice their children, they sacrifice animals, they brought in their food, they brought all kinds of stuff to try to appease the gods, because they know that they haven't matched up to what the gods expect of them. Now in our culture, we have come beyond the sense many times of monotheism, that there's one God, and we realistically practice a culture of many gods. But oftentimes they're not the gods of the sun and moon and the stars. They're gods of fame and materialism and notoriety and money. And we think that, you know, whatever it is we fill our life with, that which we worship. And you can ask, what do you worship? It's what you spend your time on, what you spend your money on, what you give your attention to. And that's what you begin to worship. So some people worship their job. Some people worship the importance they feel at their job. Some people worship the results of the job, and that is the money or the security or their hobby. You know, find people that, you know, they'll, I just ran into a guy the other day and he said, I own 5 snowmobiles. Now this guy's a Christian, so I know where his focus is, but still, you look at that and he says, so this is where I go on the mountain, and he does, he showed me a picture of this big thing that treats the paths, treats the, I don't know what they call it, but treats the roads so that you can snowmobile. And it becomes something where that becomes a focus of life. I'm not judging him, he's a very good brother. But sometimes we get wrapped up in that. So we get wrapped up in worshiping nature and all kinds of things. And it declares here, there is only one God. And some people out there say there's many gods, and whatever God you want to follow, that's the way you get to heaven, is just to follow the God that is in front of you there. Scripture rejects that. The authority of Scripture, which is given to us by God, rejects that concept and says there is only one God and exclusively one God. And our society doesn't like to think of something being exclusive, but he's exclusively one God. Pascoe had the concept that there's within every person is this God-shaped hole that can only be filled by God himself. And the only true satisfaction in life comes when it's filled by the one true God. God created us for himself. He created us, and the ideal, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. There Adam and Eve were, and they walked through the garden with God, and they talked with God, and they had a fellowship with him, and there was no sin, and there's no division between God and man. And it was a wonderful setting where everything was provided for. And that's how God intended it to be. But then you know the story. Sin came into the garden. It destroyed that relationship between God and man because God is a holy God. And he cannot look and have fellowship and association with sin. And man had just committed the sin, rebelled against God. And what we learn is that man doesn't have the capacity within himself to correct that problem. So whether you're in the jungles of Africa sacrificing to try to satisfy or appease a God, or whether you're in America trying to self-actualize yourself by becoming the best that you can be, neither of those appease God. And neither of those help us to become what God has intended us to become. And neither of those helps us to have a relationship with God with which he intended us to live. Isaiah says, our righteousness, whatever it is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can bring to the table for a holy God to say, I'm worthy of having a relationship with you. I'm worthy of being what you want me to be. And the initiative for that had to come from God himself. We need some kind of go-between to deal with the holy God and the sinful man. And that's where he comes in and says there's one mediator between God and man. Turn with me briefly to Job. Job chapter 9. So several millennia before Paul wrote this, Job saw the same issue and the same problem there. In Job chapter 9, verse 32, when he's wrestling with this relationship with God and all that had gone on in his life, he says, for he is not a man that I'm able to answer. And so this is talking about God. For God is not a man that I'm able to answer him, that we may go to court together. When I stand before God, we're not an even the status there. There is no empire between us, or there is no mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me, that I would speak and not fear him, and I'm not like that in myself. So when I stand before God, I can't have a relationship with him, and I need somebody to come between us, between the holy God and the sinful man. And Paul uses this term here, the mediator. This is the only time Paul has used it. That term is used several times in the book of Hebrews. But in terms of Paul using the term of mediator, somebody to come between God, holy God, and sinful man to bring peace in that relationship. And it says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why is he able to stand between? So I can't stand between you and God. And through history, men have tried to do that, stand between people and God and represent people to God and God to people. In the Old Testament, you had that in the priests, you had that in the prophets. But in terms of the ultimate setting of that, there has to be a mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And the only person that could do that was the person of Jesus Christ. Because on this side, he is fully God. He was born of God. He came down and it was God become flesh and lived among us. So he's the holy God. He lived a sinless life. And he can come to the table representing God because he is God. And then he also came to earth and became man, and he lived his life here on earth for 30, 32 years, and he lived here on earth, and he was fully man. So when he comes to the table, he can fully represent man. So he's the only individual that could come between a holy God and a sinful man and represent both of them fully. When you use a mediator, one of the things you want to make sure of the mediator is that they don't have a conflict of interest. Because if you come to the table and there's a dispute, and you're sitting down at the table and the mediator's here and you're here and the person you're having a disagreement with over here, and as you're talking through, you begin to realize that this guy is this man's brother-in-law, what does that do? Blows it all up. He said, you're not here for me, you're here for him. And that's where Christ became the mediator. He is here for us because he's fully man, and he's here for God because he's fully God, and he brings those together. Because there's a major issue there, and that is the issue of sin. And that sin has to be dealt with, and man cannot deal with it. This is the exclusive mediator. Christ said himself, he said, no one comes to the Father but through me. So for man to get to the Father, to have some kind of communion, their relationship there, it has to come through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So we have one God, we have one mediator, and then we have one ransom. It says, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Sin requires a payment. Paul tells us that payment is death. The wages of sin is death. That obligation has to be met before man can enjoy the communion with God that God intended us to have. The ransom was the redemption price that was paid to release a slave. The base word of redemption in Greek is it means the loosing or freeing. And as to the idea of when the ransom is paid, then the slave is free, he's loosed and is able to go. When the ransom is paid, it's paid for the penalty of sin. That is, death has to occur in order to pay the penalty for sin so that we can be released from our sin. The word ransom itself is used several different times in Scripture, but only one time is there a prefix put on it. It's the word anti, like when we have antichrist. Ransom is the phrase that we would say in English, but the anti means in place of. The antichrist is one who stands in the place of Christ. The ransom is one who stands in the place of the ransom. That is, we call this theological term we use is the word substitutionary. That we can either pay the penalty for sin ourselves by dying and then it's all over, or there's one who can step in and pay the penalty for us. And that's what the ransom is. That's what Christ is. He died in our place. It's an exclusive ransom in that nobody else could pay that price. Nobody else had the credentials from the side of man and the side of God to pay the price for our sin. He says he gave himself as a ransom for all. It's interesting, we think of Christ going to the cross, a lot of times we blame the Jews or the Romans and all of that. They were partying all of that, but he gave himself as a ransom. It was God's choice, it was Christ's choice to go to the cross. He wasn't forced to go, he went willingly so that we could have salvation. Then he said that the testimony be given at the proper time. The testimony is he was both the ransom and he was the testimony or the witness or the message or the revelation to man, persuading us that there's good news. So he gave himself so that we could have salvation. And then the message is there, and the context here is it's pointing to the salvation that's being offered to all men, to all people, if you will, and to all types of people, male, female, not racial, not ethnic, not status, economic status or power status, to all people. It's made available all people, and his desire is that all would come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. Of course, not all do, but it's made available inclusively to all people. There's a sense in the church here in Ephesus that Paul wrote to in terms of Timothy, where it was kind of, he's our God and only our God, or it's our gospel and only our gospel. And he said, it's not. We need to be praying that other people hear the message and be exposed to the gospel and come to Christ. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, hence, he both establishes peace and reveals it to men, persuading them to accept the good news. He stands revealed as a mediator in this twofold sense, that is, providing peace and giving out the message. And verse 7 is just reiterating that, because Paul picks up on that, the message of salvation, and he says, my life is dedicated to giving the message of the gospel. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. And he says a funny statement. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. It's kind of like, you know, people don't realize that my whole life is given to this. As a preacher, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, I've given everything. I've dedicated my whole life to communicating the gospel in his context there to the Gentiles to make sure that they knew that the gospel is available for them. One God, one mediator, one ransom. A story that comes out of a medical center in Kenya that goes like this. There was a young 8-year-old girl, her name was Monica. She broke a leg when she fell into a pit. And she was down in the pit, she had broken her leg, and there's a lady walking by named Mama Njuri. And so she heard that there was somebody down there. She went down to help her out of this pit, Monica out of this pit. In the process, there was a dangerous black mamba snake who bit both Mama Njuri, the lady, and then Monica after that. She rescued the girl. She was taken to the hospital for recovery. Mama Njuri went home, and she went to sleep, and she never woke up. The next day, a nurse was talking to Monica, and she explained to her that the snake had bitten both of them. But all of the snake's poison had been given in that first bite to Mama Njuri. And when she came to bite the Monica, there's no poison left. That's what happened with Christ. all the poison of sin was laid on Christ and he took it all. So we have a choice of receiving him as our Savior or simply walking away and experiencing the death as a result of sin that is due us. Salvation is a free gift that is given for us. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's not about dreaming of a white Christmas. It's not about hoping we don't get a silver thaw, you know, that kind of stuff. And all the stuff that goes along with Christmas, it's recognizing that Jesus Christ is the mediator who both mediated the issue and brought a solution to it by giving his life as a ransom for all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much as we come into this time when we remember the birth of your son. And remember, it's not just about the baby in a manger. It's about a Savior who died, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Thank you for the gift of your son. Thank you that you love us and care for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.